On. Okay, I guess we can get started. And we've been working our way through the book of Second Kings, and there have been a number of chapters here where the Lord is kind of taking a focus on his prophet Elisha, the one who was the apprentice of Elijah. And he's been showing us in the past few chapters a number of messages and miracles performed by this man. Many were done privately just for the people of God, and some were done publicly for the entire nation. And we observe that that through this entire period, we're watching God minister through a man that's yielded and a subject and humbled under his mighty hand and his mighty word. And by being that way, he this man, as the man of God, begins to know God's will through knowing God's word. And through God's will and God's word, he's able to exercise God's power. And again, we do understand that the Bible is just not this miracle book. Through the long 4,000-year period of the Bible, there's only three kind of periods where miracles come in, but this is the middle of that period there. Moses and Joshua did miracles, Elijah and Elisha do miracles 700 years apart, and then 700 years later, Jesus and his apostles will do miracles. So God doesn't want us all caught up in miracles, looking for signs and wonders and miracles, rather than looking for God. And this man would look for God, and he knew his will, and he got to exercise his power. You remember back in the sixth chapter, we saw him restore the head of an axe that had fallen into a river, and showing that even in little matters that burden the hearts of God's people, God intervenes. And not a big deal, but it was a big deal to them. We saw later on in that sixth chapter how when the king of Syria was sending the bands down to raid the nation of Israel, that God would reveal to Elisha the moves of the enemy. And Elisha would confound the Syrian king and the Syrian invaders. And when the king finally got angry and said, well, it's that prophet, let me go after him, and not realizing that it was God, not the prophet. You could kill the prophet, God could raise up another man to do his work. And many of God's men have died, and God continues to raise men up. And there are men raised up at this very moment, at this very hour, to bring forth the word of God for people. But at that particular time, the Syrian king, being confused, sends down this large army. And Elisha not only confounded the king, he confounds and he blinds the army and he captures them. And then he finally leads them into the middle of the city of their enemies. And then he shows mercy on them, and sends them back to their homeland, because he's showing them that God is merciful. Even in the midst of people intending to do evil things, God is merciful. And it's always God's mercy and God's goodness that is designed to turn people back to him. And anyway, so he confounds and captures the Syrian invaders and sends them back in the middle of the sixth chapter. Then later on in the sixth chapter and all through the seventh chapter, we see how God uses Elisha to deliver the city of Samaria when it's under siege and it's in the middle of a famine brought upon it by them stopping the farmers from getting in and out of the city. And he even prophesied through Elisha. He said, God's going to bring deliverance in a short period of time, and the food prices are going to drop tremendously. And the one lord of the king was unbelieving and cold-hearted to God's word. And he said, you're going to see it, but you won't be able to partake of it. And then we saw what happened as when he delivered the city that day, that very lord stood at the right hand of the king, that had doubted the word of God, he was trampled underfoot when the good news spread that there's plenty of food and there's plenty of bread, and the people just came rushing down the streets to get it, and they trampled that man underfoot. I mean, he heard the good news. He saw the proof of the word of God come to pass, but he died before he could ever enjoy one morsel of it. and a picture. It's a warning to unbelievers today and sinners today who delay in receiving the good news of the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ. And he's out there and he's available, and the gospel message goes forth, and there's proof and evidence of it in the hearts and the souls and the minds of many. And yet the doubter one day will be trampled underfoot by God's army and never get to partake of any of it. So we've been watching this in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and now we come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, there's going to be about three things that go on in this particular chapter. And the first one will take place in verses 1 through 6. And it reads as this, 2 Kings chapter 8. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life. This had happened a while back, a few chapters back. I think it was in the fourth chapter. There was a woman that's described, the woman of Shunem, I believe she's known of as. Let me just see. Yes, the great woman of Shunem, in the fourth chapter, and this particular woman had been watching Elisha come back and forth to her city, and minister to the city, and she had the wisdom to recognize this is a holy man of God, and I want to bless this holy man of God. And I want to do something for this holy man of God physically, because he's doing so much for us spiritually in this city through the preaching of the Word of God and the ministry and the prayers and all the things that he does for us. And so she has a little prophet's chamber built on the side of her house, has her husband build it. And every time Elisha comes to town, she says, you don't have to stay at a hotel and spend money. You stay right here in this little chamber we have. It's got a bed, and it's got a desk and a lamp, and you can study and you can read, and we'll feed you with food. And she does this, and he begins to pray for her and see that she's a woman without a child. And God uses him through the prayers to have this woman to give birth. And the woman does give birth, and then we learn that a couple years later, I don't know how many, maybe the child is 4, 5, 6 years old, he gets maybe a hematoma or something in his head, and one day he's in a lot of pain, and he sits on the knees of his mother until noon, and then he dies. And at that particular time, she remembers it was the prophet that had prayed for the birth of this son. It's the prophet that had prophesied the birth of this son. It was the prophet that God used in helping bring this son into our life. I'm going to go right back to the man of God. And she went back to the man of God, and the man of God came back to the house where the child was dead, and he laid on the bed, and he prayed to the Lord, and he lay upon the child, put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and the flesh of the child waxed warm, and he called the woman back, and he returned and said, take up thy son. And he had brought this child back to life through God's power and God working through him. And now, in this eighth chapter, what we see is Elisha tells the woman, saying, arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn wherever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years end, the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines and went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And so what we're going to see here is the first thing we're going to have is the prophecy of a famine and the forewarning of someone that is humble and honors the Word of God. And so often what we're going to see is God brings to us ahead of time warnings, predictions. But in this prediction, notice when he says to her in verse 1, he says, arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn wherever thou canst sojourn. Before he tells her any reason, he just gives a command. In other words, the command is a revelation from God, and the revelation and the command comes before any reason. given. God gives commands. Sometimes he gives reasons. Sometimes he doesn't. But the command has more priority than any reason. If God gives a command, he's expected that we do it whether he gives a reason or not. Now, sometimes he does give a reason, and this time he did, because after he told her to go sojourn, he explained the reason. The Lord's called for a famine, and even told the length of the time of the famine. But the first thing to come to this woman is the command. When you first get saved as a child of God, and you're reading through the Bible, and the Holy Spirit brings to your mind and heart the light of a Bible verse that you're reading, a truth that you're reading, a command of something God would have you to do. What God intends is for you to follow that command even before you understand the reason. Faith is not a matter of understanding. It's good to understand. It's nice to understand. I heard someone talking on the radio today, we can't believe in something we can't understand. But that's not entirely true. To be honest with you, I don't understand the Godhead. The Godhead is what people would call the Trinity. I don't fully understand how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, they're all God, they're all one, they're separate. I don't understand it. So it's beyond my understanding. But I believe it because God says it. And so God is expecting my response of faith to the command of the revelation he's written in there about his nature, or the command of any revelation he's given regarding your obedience or mine or our behavior. Revelations of God bring responsibility. So anyways, that's the first thing we see here with this woman. The first thing that came is the command. Now, thankfully, because of her submissive spirit, God also gave her a reason and some understanding. And we find the more we humble ourselves, God's going to resist pride even in his children. His children can get proud, you know. Okay, I mean, I know you humble yourself to get saved, but to continue the walk requires continued humility with continued obedience. And God will resist the pride even in his children and withhold understanding. Understanding comes when we're humbled under it. Now, she's humbled under it, and so he gives to her the reason. There's going to be a famine and the duration of the famine. And why a famine? Why would you call for a famine? Well, this nation of Israel, under the leadership of this evil king, is misbehaving greatly. They're disobedient. Famines are a result. They come because of evil. This isn't a normal weather pattern that comes on. As a matter of fact, God promised the nation of Israel would be a nation of hills and valleys and would have the rain of heaven upon it. And if the rain is being withheld, it's being withheld for a reason. And Old Testament famines are the judgments of God. And she's living in the Old Testament in Israel where there's evil in the land, and God, I'm going to bring more judgment on the land, and I'm giving you an opportunity to escape the coming judgment. Leave. And the response is, verse 2, the woman arose and did after the saying of God. She didn't waste any time. Just like Abraham, she went about it. Hey, this wasn't easy. She had a house. She had property. She had to pack her bags, get her child, and leave her house. Not an easy calling. It's a hardship. She obeyed without a word of protest, without a complaint, without a question. She moved as an act of faith. And she moved before the famine. God is not pleased with grumblers and gainsayers and complainers. And sometimes they delay and they get caught into judgments they need not get caught in. But she was able to get out. She went, it says, to the land of the Philistines in verse 2. Now the Philistines are a little bit to the south and a little bit to the west, and they tend to be a seacoast area right along the Mediterranean Sea. Actually, the Lord's intent was that the tribe of Dan would have occupied that land. But because of their disobedience and because they fled up north, the Philistines took a beautiful piece of the land that Dan should have occupied right on the Mediterranean Sea. And right on that Mediterranean Sea, there tends to be more rain. And even if there weren't rain, they're on a seacoast. They can get in a boat. They can bring supplies in much easier. Supplies are brought in much easier by boat than they are by camel. So they were going to have an opportunity. And then so she used some wisdom, and she went to a place where that rich land, if it didn't bring forth the food because of the seacoast, they could import the goods. And she went, and she stayed. How long? 7 years. 7 years, not 7 days. Not 7 weeks, not even 7 months, 7 years. Talk about waiting on God. Talk about staying upon God. And now, she knows there's going to be a time when she's going to come back. She's not entirely certain, but she's going to wait. Obedience to God requires patience and long-suffering and endurance and steadfastness. It's not a quick fix. It's slow and steady. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, preparing constantly back and forth, doing simple things over and over, over long periods of time. 7 years. Obedience to God often requires not only patience, much patience. And it's just, the reason is, God inhabits eternity. We inhabit temporal space. We move. Our life is a handbreadth, the Bible says. Just a short compared to God's span from eternity to eternity. What seems long to us is short to the Lord. And he's trying to, in our body, it seems long. But in our spirit and our soul, our spirit and soul can endure these trials because they're in touch with God's spirit and soul. Some of the older people in this audience who've been around for more than 5 or 6 decades, honestly, go inside your soul and your spirit and think over your life to the time you graduated in high school and the time you were in your 20s and doing those first things. Doesn't seem that long ago, does it? See, for the spirit, that's not a big deal. Now, for the body, it is a big deal. But the Lord's trying to teach us this. We are born of the Spirit. This is the spiritual life. This is God as a spirit. He's putting us in touch with Him. He's trying to teach us to get on His time frame and His clock. And so anyway, she's there for that a seven-year period. Much patience. Now, here's what happens, verse 3. At the end of the 7 years, the woman returns. And sadly, she discovers, much to her, I don't know, consternation, trouble, she discovers that someone had taken over her land. I don't know where this idea came from of squatters' rights, but it's not biblical. This idea that possession is 9/10 of the law, it may be Gentile, it may be heathen or pagan, but it's not Bible. Remove not the ancient landmark. That which God has set, God has set. But she was gone, and some squatter came in and decided for 7 years to take over her land and to use it however he desired to. And she comes back and says, "This is our land." And he says, "Oh, no, no, we've got it now. Possession is 9/10 of the law. We'll take it to civil court. We'll see." And now she's got trouble. So what does she do? She comes to the king, verse 3. She went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. There's only one problem. We don't have a good king in office. We got one of Ahab's sons in office, and he's kind of the person who's likely to take over someone's field. Talk to Naboth about it. He's probably more in line with this criminal. Now watch how God is going to provide for the restoration, God's circumstantial providence. So here she's coming to the king, and while she's making her way, at the same time, verse 4, the king is talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. And he's saying to Gehazi, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha have done. I've been skipping midweek Bible study. I haven't been reading my Bible lately. I don't know what was said in the last few chapters about him. I've been watching television. I've been going to the ball game. I've been doing other things. So fill me in quickly on what Elisha's been doing. And it, verse 5, it came to pass as he was telling the king how he, that be Elisha, had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried unto the king for her house and her land. At the very moment that this man is learning the great story about the great work of Elisha, that Elisha is so powerful he can raise a child to life. Let me tell you something. Their eyes are going to light up at that possibility. You mean there's a man in the land with that kind of power? I got kids of my own. I got nieces and nephews of my own. I mean, this is a good deal. I don't want to offend a guy like this. I want to find a way to get in his good graces. Someday I may need a favor from that guy. This is exciting to me. This is the way the carnal mind works. Now God's going to take advantage of it. Now, I know God says in the Bible, Jesus said one day in a parable, he said, you know, the problem I face, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And in that particular story, the parable, the principle, the moral of the story was, the children of this world sometimes are willing to sacrifice something now for a greater gain later. So an 18-year-old kid might forfeit a $10 or $12 an hour job, which is good for an 18-year-old, to say, look, I'll go to college for 4 years. I'll put off this degree or this job for 4 years. I'll suffer while I'm going to college. I'll do part-time work here and there. I'll take a student loan out because one day that degree is going to be worth more to me. And the children of the world have enough wisdom like that, but the children of light don't seem to have that kind of wisdom. They don't want to forfeit now for the greater gain later in the millennium and in the New Jerusalem. They want everything now, and they're not going to give now, and they're not going to serve now, and they're not going to suffer now because they want it now. They don't want to, and the Lord says, you know, I got to deal with this. And the children of this world, they know how to ask for favors, and sometimes even my own kids don't know how to ask. And so here's this carnal mind thinking, I'm going to get in good with this Elisha. Let me do a small favor for him or someone he knows so someday he'll do something for me. And God's got the whole providence worked out. By the way, that thing about the children of the world may be wiser than the children of light, but the Lord's wiser than both of them. He knows how both of them tick. And so he's watching this thing right here and figuring exactly how to put the pieces in place so that he can provide for this widow woman, this woman who he's the one, through his word and his revelation and his command, she went, she forfeited for 7 years, she obeyed. God's not going to let her go wanting. And God's putting everything in place to see to it she's going to get the restoration that she rightly deserves. And at that very moment, as Gehazi's telling this great story to the king about this great prophet, all of a sudden here comes the woman, end of verse 5, and Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha has restored to life. It's just an amazing thing that God had ordained years before that her son, who died, would be raised to life, go away for 7 years, come back grown up and strong enough that when God has the land restored to this woman, he'll be able to work it. God had worked all these details out together, and that she'd be right there appealing to the king at the very moment he had got Gehazi in there. Just amazing. And verse 6, and when the woman, the king asked the woman, you know, wants to get a second witness, and she told him, that's right, I'm the one. And my boy was this old when it happened. And I remember when he died on my knees and I laid him in the bed and I went to the great prophet. And at first the prophet sent his servant and his servant couldn't do anything. But when the prophet came himself and prayed and got behind closed doors with God, my son was raised to life, and the son could probably testify too. And the king sees this and he knows this is real. Out of the mouth of two, this thing is established, and the king knows this is real. And verse 6, and so the king appointed unto her a certain officer from his court and said, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. And not only did God make sure that the restoration that she was pressing for was provided at that moment, he also made sure it was plentiful. Not only did she get all the property back, she got all the profits of the land for the last 7 years. Imagine the squatter that was there. Look at what I got. And now the officer of the king comes and tells him, you got nothing, buddy. Not only don't you get the land, we're going into your bank account and we're taking everything that this land generated for the last 7 years, and she's getting it all back. A providential, plentiful restoration. Story, bottom line, you don't lose when you serve God. It may seem like it for now, but on God's clock, he's watching, he's waiting, he's laying up for you in heaven. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We often don't understand what's going on in our lives. We often don't understand the trials right now. We just know what the marching orders are of the Lord. We know what the book says. We know the commands. And we know that as we go ahead, we're going to be acquainted with grief and sorrow as was our Lord. But these trials are going to work together for our good. And here's the Lord giving a small picture of it, Ephesians chapter 1. Beautiful. I mean, it's just so good. I wanted to get to verse 11, but all the verses are good all the way up to 11. Because Paul, in verse 1, is writing to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not just Ephesus, but the saints in Amherst and the saints in Columbia and the saints in Africa and all the faithful in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to have grace and peace, verse 2, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Right now, the heavenly places might be in our heart, in our mind, in our spirit, in our Bible reading, in our prayer, in the church house. But one day those heavenly places are coming when the kingdom of heaven is upon earth. That's going to be a heavenly place right here on earth with Jesus Christ running it. And we're going to hear see about that in a minute. And we see verse 6, it's to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I know that so many people are looking to be accepted. You want to be accepted. Some people want to be accepted in a club. Some want to be accepted in some school. Want to be accepted in some job. Want to be accepted in a relationship. God says, if you have Jesus Christ, you are accepted of God in his beloved Son. That's worthy of all acceptation. And then he says, what do we have in the Son? Well, verse 7, we have redemption. We are redeemed, bought back from the market of sin, bought back from the penalty of sin, which is death, through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins, all according to the riches of his grace. Not our good works, not our church membership. The riches are his grace that are appropriated through our faith, believing what's been said about him. Verse 8, wherein that grace he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. His will is that none should perish. His will is that all should come to repentance. His will is that all should know the name above all names, which is his Son, Jesus Christ, which was a mystery in the Old Testament, and now it's been revealed. And it's according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself a long, long time ago, when he and all three parts of he, which is the Son and the Holy Ghost, determined that they were not only going to make a heaven and an earth and put creatures in his image, but if the creatures in his image fell, he was going to find a way to bring them back. And he purposed that in his heart, and he's going to do everything of his determined counsel and foreknowledge according to his purpose. God's a covenant keeper. God can't go back on his word. Men can go back on their word. They change the words. They write another codicil. They put a parenthesis in there to put a couple things that twist it a different way, but not God. God speaks plain and clear, and his word is above his name. And he purposed all this. And here's what he also purposed. Here it is. Here it comes now. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when he says time is to be brought together now, I'm going to bring together the work I did with Noah and the work I did with Adam and the work I did with Moses and David and with the apostles and all of them, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him. Every creature will bow the knee to uplift and praise the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And that includes things in heaven. That includes angels. And he's going to gather them together. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance. What is that earnest? And verse 13, it's the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. And when he finally brings everything back in the fullness of time, we got an inheritance coming. Let me show you. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple books to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1. She got all her property back. She got all the profits from her property back. She obeyed God. She wasn't going to lose. She's going to get her inheritance above and beyond what she expected. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, Peter, verse 1, is an apostle of Jesus Christ writing to the strangers scattered throughout all these areas. And today we're pilgrims and strangers scattered throughout Western New York and America. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How's it come? Through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has set us apart because of our faith, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We've been born again. I was begotten in 1954 of my parents in Poughkeepsie, begotten of God 1993 in Amherst. And that second birth begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's when I was begotten. The second time was when I believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I understood in a lively hope that's my only hope for salvation, and it would bring me eternal life. And notice what happens. I'm to verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Apparently the Bible says in another place that there are three that bear record in heaven. God is an accurate record keeper. You know, it's not the case on planet Earth. Some people who keep records, even with a good heart, sometimes make a mistake. I've made wrong entries by accident, not on purpose, but I've made wrong entries. I remember particularly we had this test when I was in pre-med. It was a physics test, and it was an open book physics test because they wanted me, instead of like asking a question like, when did this happen or what's this formula? Instead, they said if a boat was floating down a river and the current was going this way and someone was pulling it that way, and then I had to pull all the formulas together and work out the answer. So they didn't want me to get the formulas wrong. They wanted to see if I knew how to use the formulas. And I did this test, and I had made a wrong entry in my own notebook. And so I was working with this formula that I had put in wrong. And I did everything right with the wrong formula and got it wrong because I put the formula in wrong. My mistake. Now, people keep records down here. They make mistakes. Sometimes out of ignorance, like I did, sometimes willfully. I guess there are accountants that keep two sets of books, right? That's not an accident. Somebody's keeping records here, and they're shifting the books around. I guess the government keeps three sets of books, from what I understand. The United States government has three sets of books. They got the official record, they got the off-budget records, and then they have the non-discretionaries, which there's $110 trillion in promissory notes. So they got three sets of books there. That's another deal. But okay, but God keeps one set of books, and he makes no mistakes. And up there, what he's doing, watching like the obedience of this woman, watching our obedience because we've been called unto obedience, like it said in verse 2, God is keeping records. And as he records those things, he's reserving in heaven for you an inheritance that doesn't fade away. It doesn't get wiped out by a stock market loss. It doesn't corrupt because of inflation. And it's not defiled because it's kept by God himself, and no one can get in and to defile it. And here this woman coming back to this land hoping maybe all I can get is a piece of property. Oh no, someone took it from me. God says, I've got this reserved for you. It's undefiled. It's not going to fade away. You're going to get the land and all the profits of the land. What a blessing. And so the first thing we see is the portrait. I mean, now Elisha, going back to where we are in 2 Kings chapter 8, these spiritual portraits of historical accounts that happened in Elisha's life. The Bible has historical truth. The Bible has a spiritual application in our life. The Bible also has prophecy to it for the end times. And in the end times, what's going to happen is those who are obedient to God's prophets are going to be warned. Elisha, representing an end time prophet like Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah, is going to warn the people to flee the nation of Israel during the time of the Antichrist, because there are going to be 7 years of tribulation. And the obedient ones are going to do just like Jesus said, let those that readeth understandeth. They're going to flee out of the land and head for the hills and head wherever God takes care of them. And when they come back to the land, it may look like portions have been taken over by the Antichrist's people, but the Lord will restore fully to them and put the tribes right back in their places with all the bounty that should have gone to them. So that's the doctrinal application. Let me see the restitution. That's prophesied in Daniel 9:25, and that's the question that the disciples were asking of the Lord in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And are you going to restore the kingdom now to Israel? He said, not now. You don't need to know that time. But those portraits let us know when the time comes, it's going to be just as God has portrayed in the scriptures. The scriptures cannot be broken. So the first thing we see here is we see Elisha protecting this Shunammite woman. The next thing we see is Elisha making a prophecy, fulfilling a work that was begun by Elijah, and now he gets to fulfill it. Verse 7, and Elisha came to Damascus, so he went up a little bit north into the region of Syria. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him. So Ben-Hadad hears the man of God has come hither. And so the king, Ben-Hadad, says to Hazael, this is one of his top-level servants, a top-level administrator in his administration. And King Ben-Hadad says to Hazael, take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, that would be Elisha, and he took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and so he's got 40 camels loaded with goods. And he came and stood before him, that'd be Elisha, and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said to him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And then he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. Let me back up. We'll go through the verses. I want to take you through them and make some sense of them as we're going through. What's happening here is that Elisha is moving up northward because something needs to be fulfilled that was prophesied a while back from God. It's an order given to Elijah, the servant, back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And back in 1 Kings chapter 9, remember, Elisha served Elijah. He ministered to Elijah. Elijah was his mentor, and Elisha was the apprentice. And back when Elijah was working, just before he called Elisha, the Lord had said to him, he said, the Lord said to Elijah, 1 Kings 20, verse 15, go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. And then he gives him a few more things. He says, and also he's implying, anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anoint him to be king over Israel. Oh, and by the way, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, anoint him to be the prophet in thy room. And I think what happened is Elijah followed his steps, and he the nearest place was where Elisha was, and the first thing he did, he was excited, he wanted to have someone to serve with him, as he got Elisha. And he never made it before his translation up to Damascus. And now Elisha's got to fulfill this word, because the word of the Lord must be fulfilled. And so Elisha's on his way up to do this. And when he's on his way up there, providentially God has it worked out that the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was sick. Now, when you read the scriptures, Ben-Hadad is not like a friend of Israel. He's been kind of rough. He's sent armies against them. He sent bands against them. He's tried to cut off some of the cities, take some of the wealth of the nation Israel. And as the problem always was, God's people are surrounded by neighbors, and many of the neighbors at best were neutral. Many of them were adversarial, and some just outright wicked and enemies to them. And Ben-Hadad hadn't been a good man. And it's a curious thing that here's a Ben-Hadad, an enemy, if you will. Yet in his own life, when trouble struck, he's sick. When a crisis came, notice to whom he turns. He turns to the man of God. You know, the reality of the matter is, I'll just take it to the New Testament. I want to show you a passage here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Those of us that are the children of God, he would like us to grow into the men and the women of God. Sadly, many children of God prefer staying children. By the way, I kind of understand that. I mean, just think of your own life. It's a lot tougher being an adult than it is a kid. I mean, when I was a kid, it was fun. My dad did all the work. My mom made all the food. I got to play. They brought the money home. They paid the bills. I got to play. I mean, it was kind of nice. I kind of liked it that way. I got to watch TV. I had to go out and play. I went to school. School was a nuisance, but I got to go home, got to play. They took care of everything. I understand wanting to be a child rather than growing up, but God wants us to grow up. And part of the growth process is discipline, integrity, character, and behavior. Taking responsibility. Becoming a man or a woman of God. Now, we know this man, Elisha, behaved as a man of God. Everywhere he went, in the midst of adversity and trial. By the way, my dad and my mom, I'll just tell you, in their life, they had some troubles. My mom had health problems. My dad often had business and financial problems. But they didn't cry like little babies. They would get up the next day and press on forward the way men and women do. They had discipline. They knew how to take on burdens and responsibilities, how to bear burdens and responsibilities. They knew how to behave like men and women. Now, that's physically. God wants that spiritually of us. Now, here's what he wants at 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's what God wants, verse 11. Let him eschew evil. He's talking about the sons and daughters of God. We need to eschew, to get away from evil. Let us do good. We need to seek peace and continue to pursue seeking peace. A lot of problems sometimes. You know, folks want to fight with us. They want to fight with us over our beliefs. Okay, well, we've tried once to seek peace and they want to fight. Okay, we want to ensue it and pursue it a second time, but praying about a different tactic and a different way to do it. Now here's what happens, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open under their prayers as we're trying to seek peace and asking another way to do it. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. They say, well, that's the lost man. That's true, but sometimes it's some of us doing contrary to what God would like us to do. So here's what we want to do. We want to continue to pray and continue to ask God, how do I keep away from evil? How do I do good? How do I seek peace with everyone? Verse 14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. Now here's Elisha. He's a man of God. He's acting like a man. He's preaching. Ben-Hadad didn't like it. King Joram didn't like it. King Ahab didn't like it. That didn't stop him. He had to suffer for his righteousness' sake, but that didn't stop him. Happy are ye. Well, we'll throw those three words out. That's rough enough. Let's just say if you suffered, existent are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, here's what you do. Here's what Elisha did. 15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And here's what happens. Now, a man like this, a man who's put God into his heart, a man who is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker, a man who's a do-gooder, not a practical joker, not a dirty storyteller. After a while, people begin to know the difference. They know the difference. They know the real fruit from the counterfeit fruit. I mean, they know it when they pick up a real apple versus a wax one, and they know the difference when they bite into a human being and they find how the human being responds differently, or a man or woman responds differently, and they start to reel. Now, Ben-Hadad knew, this guy's the real deal. I got trouble in my life. You know who I'm coming to when I got trouble? I'm coming to him with my questions. Look what it says. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer of every man that asketh you. Say, no one's been asking me. Well, no one's seen anything real in you. They're not going to ask till they see some reality. Ben-Hadad was sick. Notice he didn't go to the soothsayers in his land. He didn't go to the Baalite priests in his land. He knew this guy's the real deal. I got a question. I need it answered. Take it to him. just going back to where you are. Just some practical advice Peter's given to try and show us how practically how things work out. You know, look, practically, you want to lead everybody to Jesus Christ. I know. And so sometimes figure it's just as easy as passing out a tract to them. And sometimes it is. But most times it isn't. Most times it isn't. See, the truth of the matter is the Lord's got to get there. The Lord won't save someone that's proud, no matter how many tracts you give them. You can give them 1,000 tracts and 10 Bibles. But if they're proud, the Lord resisteth the proud. The Lord weigheth the spirits. We can't. I don't know their spirit. The Lord knows. But the Lord is able to weigh the spirits in the balance and to prepare the spirit through trials and circumstances, things only he can do that we cannot do. But here's what he wants, consistency in us. So when the time is right, they know they can come to us and we're like the Lord, we changeth not. We've got the same advice for them, but now they're ready for it. And Elisha in his consistency was ready, and now so is that king. And so maybe your coworker, and so maybe your family member, and so maybe your boss one day, but you're just going to have to wait. How many years has Elisha been at this? And so here it comes. The question comes, Ben-Hadad, he's not going to anyone except the man of God. And if you be the man or woman of God, when the trouble comes, they're going to come to you. Even if it's as simple as pray for me, that could be the beginning of an open door. So no, before I pray for you, I want to read you the Romans Road. No, pray for them. Develop the friendship. Let them taste the sweetness, the honey. Anyways, back to where we are. So it's interesting. Ben-Hadad, he's got trouble. He's going to the man of God. He couldn't go. He was too sick to get off his bed. He couldn't travel. The doctor had restrictions on his movements at that time, so he had to rest, and he's in bed. So he sends his right-hand man, Hazael, to go down there. And Hazael goes down, and of course, he brings, verse 9, a present. A big present. 40 camels loaded down with stuff. All right. It was common in those days to bring a gift to a prophet. You go all the way back to the time when Saul was looking for the lost asses from his father's land, from the farm. He and his servant knew if you're going to talk to the seer, the man of God, you better bring something. I mean, it was a common understanding. This contribution is obviously a large one, but the point is God expects his men to live off of contributions because God's men are ministering to the greater needs of people, a spiritual need. They're ministering to the eternal needs. And so that person can pay back with a small, carnal, earthly sum of money. And so here this man, Ben-Hadad's got a little bit of common sense here. And so he sends this. Now, he does ask the question, and in verse 9, shall I recover? And Elisha says, tell him, thou mayest certainly recover. You're going to recover. That's the good news. Howbeit, the Lord showed me that he'll surely die. That's the bad news. Could make a sermon out of that. The good, the bad, and the better. Here's one God wants to show you. Here's a sick man. The sick man's interest, Ben-Hadad, not exactly a spiritual man, it's a carnal question. Am I going to get better? That's all I want to know. Am I going to get better? I got kidney disease. Am I going to get better? I got heart palpitations. Am I going to get better? I mean, a lost man is only interested in one thing. Am I going to get better? Yeah, you're going to get better. But you're still going to die. It's a point that none of them wants to die. So even if you get better, you're still going to die. I got cancer. Am I going to get better? I don't know where this goes. I don't know how much I can say. You put this out somewhere. You, I'm looking at you, Manny. Where's this thing going? I'm done talking this Where's this going? Sermon, okay. All right. But the point is, I'll tell you afterwards when the tapes are off. The point is, lost people are looking to get physically better. What's it good for? 5, 10, 15, 20 more years? That's the good news. You might get better. The oncologist, we got a way to treat this cancer. Oh, wonderful. But the bad news, you're going to die. You're going to surely die. Thou shalt surely die. That's what's going to happen. The question is, where are you going to go after you die? And so the good, the bad, but the better is Christ is the better. And that's what you want to do. Now, at this particular time, I don't think Ben-Hadad was interested in it. But going back to historically, just what's happening here, Ben-Hadad is going to be killed. And the prophet knows he's going to be killed. And that's what he's saying. And here's this man, Hazael. He's listening. Now, Hazael desires to take over the king's throne. Hazael is the right-hand man. Hazael is going outwardly to benefit his king, but inwardly, he's hoping the news is this guy's going to die. At first, he'll recover. Oh, I didn't want to hear that. But he's surely going to die. Yes! He's excited. He's going to get what he wants. Verse 11, and then he, what am I doing here? He settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. He realized, I just tipped my hand to this guy. Now the man of God watched this whole thing transpire. And it says, and the man of God wept. Because he realized, my goodness, if Ben-Hadad was a bad leader, and he's got a man at his right hand that wants him dead to take over, things are only going to get worse. And it's going to be a lot worse for our nation than it was when Ben-Hadad was around. And verse 12, Hazael asked, why weepeth my Lord? Now, the man of God wept. You know, weeping is something people close to the Lord do. You know, the Lord wept. In Luke 19, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. In John 11, he wept over the death of his friend. Paul was brought to tears, and he told the Philippian church how he, in tears, wept over them. The Apostle John wept when no one could open the book. I mean, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that would grow up as a tender plant, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As he went around and he saw the sorrow of people hurting in this world, and he saw the sorrow that sin brings to individuals, to families, to communities, to nations, to the whole world, acquainted with the grief stricken people in this world, and he had compassion and sympathy on those people, and he felt those things. And you know what? If you're like John or Paul or Peter or this man here, or like Christ, you're going to have the same thing. And it's going to bother you to know that sometimes sin abounds so much it's going to harm many, many people. And here he is weeping over it. And while he's weeping, Hazael asks him, verse 12, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. And you can read later on in chapter 10 and chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 22, the Holy Spirit describes it this way. Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. He was relentless in his persecution of those people, and that was making the man of God weep, knowing that innocents were going to be hurt by evil. Innocents are hurt by evil. Sin hurts. Sin hurts the young children, young girls and young boys. Sin hurts the those that are innocent in the Lord trying to live for God. And he wept in verse 13. Hazael said, What? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? Now Hazael is a civil political kind of guy. He's not a religious guy. And the course of the history of a civil and political leaders, according to the Bible, is they tear their people apart. God describes them as bears, as lions, as leopards. They devour the people in their nation. That's the great thing that they do. Great evil and harming their people. But religious leaders are the opposite. You want to see the words great thing used in a religious context? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, people like Kim Jong-il and Stalin and Hitler and Che Guevara and Castro, they'll devour their people with frontal attacks like Hazael and Ben-Hadad and Sennacherib and all that, right from the throne. No regrets, no remorse, no apologies. That's the great things they do in devouring. But 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talking about verse 13, false apostles, religious folks, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he said, you know, be the apostles of Allah. Don't be the apostles of Jesus Christ. Use another name. But this goes on in the name of Christ. And no marvel, 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Here's the dragon. Here's Leviathan. Here's the serpent. But he doesn't appear that way. He appears as an angel of light. Who do you think is appearing in all those near-death experiences? That's Satan. That's not Jesus Christ. I mean, you listen to these people, these near-death experiences, and they come back and tell you, I saw the light, and the light said there'd be peace, and go back to planet Earth and live a good, healthy, wholesome life, and you're going to be a blessing. Hey, as far as I know, after death, there's a judgment. If they really died, they'd have been judged. Were you at a judgment seat? What do you think Christ would tell them with a judgment? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You must be born again. When is Jesus Christ going to tell you everything's okay when it's not okay if you haven't been redeemed? That angel of light's a liar. That's Satan. Verse 15, therefore it's no, here it is, great thing. Here's the great thing they do. These ministers transform themselves as if they're the ministers of righteousness. Religious people's great thing is feigning goodness and wholesomeness with great swelling words, beguiling and deceiving people, corrupting them with winds of doctrine. That's what they do. Back to where we were, and we'll finish up here. Religious leaders twist that great thing into Pied Pipers and trying to people follow them. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both go into the ditch, Jesus said. And Hazael says, verse 13, what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he, Hazael, departed from Elisha and came to his master. And said to him, who said to him, what did Elisha say to thee? And Hazael answers him and says, he told me thou should surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he, Hazael, took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it on his, that be the king's face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. And Hazael was guilty of all those things that was prophesied of him. And you can see he had murder in his heart. He was filled with the devil. And all through Scripture and all through history, there have been men that have given place to the devil, who's a liar and a murderer. The rest of this chapter is going to be filled with the the various kings that are going to take over the monarchs of Judah and the co-regency that goes on. We'll look at those quickly next week, and we'll move on. But we just wanted to see the work of Elisha. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Any comments? Then let's, yes, brother. Yes. So he died and he went to hell and he came back and became a Muslim. Well, how does it say in James, his tongue was set on fire of hell? So, amen. So that's what he's teaching. Anyways, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, as we read in Peter and in Ephesians, that it's the grace of our Lord that brings salvation, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the inheritance. Help us, Lord, to listen to the men of God that you've raised up, and help us to grow up to becoming men and women of God, so that when people have trouble and trial in their life, they come to us with the questions, and you guide us with the right answer. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.